My Lord and my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me. I adore you with profound reverence. I beg your pardon for my sins and the grace to spend this time of prayer fruitfully. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me. Jesus said to his disciples, "In a short time you will no longer see me, and then a short time later you will see me again." This sowed confusion among his disciples that made them say, "What does he mean? In short time you will no longer see me, and then a short time later you will see me again." Of course, they were at a loss as to what he was trying to refer to was his death and his resurrection. Of course, Jesus would tell them, "You're asking one another what I meant by saying in a short time and you no longer see me, and then a short time later you will see me." And he declares, "I tell you most solemnly, you will be weeping and wailing while the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." Jesus, in his love for his disciples, wants to reassure them, wants to encourage them, especially when he knew perfectly that what they were going to experience with his passion was a tremendous test of faith. And we just go back a little and we can relate to the disciples. How many had an inkling that that was the path which God would save the world? And how would they have reacted to such a path that even St. Peter, with the promptings of the evil one, tried to dissuade our Lord? "Lord, far it be that you should go and carry on with this plan." And Jesus would admonish him and correct him and say, "Well, get behind me, Satan." And knowing precisely that they could not fully grasp his words, our Lord could best at least console them. And this is what he said: "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be transformed into joy." Again, the disciples could not understand. See, they were filled with a certain confidence or superiority complex, given that you, Lord, had performed many miracles, that you have entered Jerusalem in a triumphant way, that you have corrected the Pharisees and the scribes. So what was there to be afraid of? What room was there for sorrow? We have made our point. We have covered the ground of argument. We have silenced them. But Jesus knew what was going to truly transpire. And thus we consider his words, "Your sorrow will be transformed into joy," to mean that when I have resurrected, your sorrow, your sadness, your suffering would disappear. Because you will always be happy to have me back with you. Sure, that is what our Lord meant. But Lord, for our prayer, we see that it's not only that emotional state that Jesus was referring to. Because indeed, your resurrection is a true motive of infinite joy. But it would again be so shallow that this would be all there is to the greatest miracle that Christ had performed. Because your resurrection, Lord, opens your disciples, and now we want this, our prayer, to open us to the added value that Jesus is speaking to us about in sorrow and suffering and even death, that we can find joy in sorrow and suffering and ultimately even death. So what is this that Jesus wants us to consider? Often we associate sorrow with suffering, with pain, with sadness. And ultimately, it is caused by not obtaining the desired joy. You know? So I want to have this. I want to see this. I want to buy that. I want to go here or there. So once this object of our desire is not consummated or possessed, then it becomes something we hope for. If we don't really obtain it, we become insecure, or we become envious, or we become angry or sad. These are like the consequences in our life, in our reactions, when we are unable to possess something that we desire. But here our Lord demonstrates how our attitude to suffering ought not to be simply one of passivity. That is, just to accept that we have no control of or control over certain realities. But rather, Lord, you are pointing to a kind of sorrow that is brought about when we convert the trials of life into a powerful means for our holiness and happiness. And this is called asceticism, our ascetical struggle. When we struggle, there is a certain sorrow and sadness to it. Because obviously, I mean, it's more natural for us to look for an easier way, a more comfortable path, a more leisurely means that we can apply to obtain something. But precisely, there is a need to apply an ascetical outlook to our spiritual life. And where a struggle is entailed, there is suffering. So we can also understand that our Lord, when he said to these words to the disciples, your sorrow will be turned into joy, it can also be read for our prayer that our struggle will be a source of joy. If we struggle, we will be happy. No wonder our Father would say very often that the sign of love in any soul is there is a desire to struggle, to improve. But the moment a soul says, I'm done here, throwing in the towel, I give up, then that's the end of it. But when a person is open to struggling a little more every day, there is love. There is love. And that is what the ascetical life means and entails. To suffer because of love. To struggle because of love. And all this, we already know, is accomplished through the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that the struggle with suffering and death is the place of our real reckoning with existence. Here, facing suffering and death, despite all our denials, we are forced to face the fact that we are not in control, that life is not at our disposal. And it is in here, in the midst of our kicking and screaming, that Christianity reveals itself as good news. Christianity proclaims that suffering and death have been conquered by love's willingness to absorb them into itself in order to overcome them with something far more powerful, the infinity of love. Suffering and death are thereby not erased, but rather they are transformed from within by love into love, thus losing their sting. Yeah? That's taking from St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians. This is, death, where is your sting? Death has lost its power, its poison. We can no longer be enslaved by death and sin. But it does not take away what one feels with suffering and death. But one looks now to how they are transformed from within by love into love. And that is the reason why Jesus tells them, your sorrow, my sorrow and your sorrow, will be transformed into joy. And moreover, there is another, perhaps hidden reality in this ascetical life. Because I'm sure all our life we have heard ascetical struggle, no? Perseverance, put the means. But there is something that we might forget that is very important in the ascetical struggle. That sometimes it is not stated. Because besides the fact that Christ has transformed suffering and death, because he died, no? On the cross, out of love. Moreover, the Christian's joy is rooted in a loving trust in Christ, who has given us a share of his power over death and sin. I think this is more important. The real struggle underlying the ascetical life. And what is that? Trust in God. Trust in God. Before we even think about, you know, I will guard my senses, I will offer this mortification, corporal, passive, active, before we can even consider these ascetical, we might call them means, the first ascetical step is to trust in God. To trust in God. Because what are our ascetical means, say, to fast, to abstain, to wear the cilice and to do the discipline. If all of that can even be a source of pride, because I can do them. I can do them. I can carry them out. And maybe some of us can carry it out perfectly. But where there is virtue, there is also an occasion of pride. Because we could think, wow, I'm able to do all of this. No wonder the first step in the ascetical life, in asceticism, is trust in God. Trust in God. Because as we say in Tagalog, you know, we can end up bilib sa sarili. No, we think too much. I can. I'm able to. This author says, the Christian is the one who knows that he can unite the constantly experienced truth that I am not Lord of my life with the truth that a love that is stronger than death is Lord of my life. Man can be at peace with his own existence only in as much as he trusts in this unexacted gift of love. And he quotes Benedict XVI, man's enemy, death, that would waylay him to steal his life, is conquered at the point where one meets the thievery of death with the attitude of trusting love, and so transforms the theft into increase of life. The sting of death is extinguished in Christ, in whom the victory was gained through the plenary power of love unlimited. Death is vanquished where people die with Christ and into him. Imagine how important trust is, and with trust, love. And it's good to examine our ascetical life. Is my struggle based on trust? Or have I fallen into a form of struggle that becomes, in a way, mechanical? Okay, I have a list of mortifications that maybe we offer regularly, constantly, but it's no different from keeping a diet. People are really stringent about the diet. No, I will eat this, I will do exercise, I will go to my doctor, have checkups regularly for health reasons. And true enough, a person says, one is healthy. Now, in the spiritual life, we're not doing mortification to be healthy. Physically, we're doing that because of a deeper trust that has to grow in the soul. And we will therefore live up to the words of our Lord that your sorrow will be turned into joy. Because with Christ, we now face life with a truly different perspective. We now live as strangers in a strange land, because our hearts are now set upon the everlasting hills, promised by God. One is open to eternity here on earth. Now my sorrow, my difficulties, my burdens, my defects, my miseries are no longer burdens, but realities that will always be mixed with joy through this trusting ascetical outlook. Asceticism is now a stance that purifies the heart's relationship with everything that exists. And we understand this better, because how many times have we heard this? That the purpose of asceticism is not to make persons and things we find attractive disappear from view. I will not look. I will not indulge. I will not taste. I will not watch. That's not the purpose of asceticism. Is there, remember that that's sometimes you think about that word censorship. We don't hear about that anymore, because the way media is transmitted to us and in the homes, it's not exactly possible to censor everything. But asceticism is not that kind of censoring. Rather, this author now clarifies, rather than just not to make persons and things we find attractive disappear from view, it purifies the relationship of the heart with all that exists, so that the heart may be where its treasure, the Lord, is. So, this is a very rich view or perception of what the ascetical life consists in. The other side of the wrong view is the simply not to engage our senses in these things. That is not purely what the ascetical life is. And moreover, the asceticism that we employ is not exclusive to the person's strength, but one that depends on God and leads one fruitfully along a spiritual pilgrimage. And this is also a beautiful additional point to enrich our idea of the ascetical life. If we are just living a list of mortifications or penances or moments during the week when we carry on the corporal mortifications, but one we have to ask, what's the story behind that? What is the soul trying to grow in? Or are these things that we simply employ on ourselves because we are obliged to do them and nothing more? Whereas, when one realizes that one depends on God, even in these things, one will no longer simply struggle or exert, but rather, asceticism is the beginning of one's acceptance of God's invitation to trust. To trust. And I think this is the most beautiful and the richer part of the ascetical life. That it brings me to a relationship of trust with our Lord. Again, another way of looking at the ascetical life, but more from the perspective of God, this author says, it's not that God doesn't want us to have what is pleasing and desirable. Remember, you have read how the Pharisees accuse our Lord as being a glutton and a drunkard. What was their basis? Well, because they saw our Lord eating and partying with people. So he said, well, this is a glutton, this is a drunkard. In other words, our Lord enjoyed eating, our Lord enjoyed drinking. But that also weighs in the fact that God doesn't want us to have doesn't just want us to have what is pleasing and desirable. Rather, He is inviting us into a relationship of trust. He wants us to receive the object of our desire from His hand as a gift, because He knows full well that what we desire, infinite joy, only He can grant. When I read this, I was reminded precisely of that story that I always tell the kids about this little girl who wanted a necklace of pearls that was being sold in the supermarket. Of course, they were made of plastic. And the mother also wanted to teach the girl some responsibility and also to value more what she buys. She told the girl to save up on it. No? And finally, when she saved up enough, the amount of the pearl necklace, she bought it. But because she was finally able to buy what she desired, she did not remove her pearl necklace anymore. No? She wore it when she ate, when she took a shower and bath, when she went to school, she was wearing her pearl necklace, you know, and showing it to everyone. And even the mentors, the teachers, had to already tell the parents, we think she is rather obsessed with her necklace already. And so when the father visited her before to bid her good night, and there she was in bed wearing her necklace. And the father said, Sally, can Daddy see the necklace? And then she lowers the blanket, and there, the necklace was there. And then the father says, can I hold them? And then immediately she covered it again with her blanket. No? And then, okay, no, don't worry. The next evening, again, the father would ask her if she could see the necklace again. No? She would show it to the father. And the father said, can I hold them? No, she will not. And the third time, she also denied her father to hold and to have the necklace. But the fourth night, she was already a little worried. No, and says, wow, I said no to my dad a lot of times. No? That she gave in. No? She gave the necklace to her dad. And what she really feared was the father says, can I keep the necklace? Of course, no? She could not sleep the whole night, no? Without her necklace. And the next day, the first thing she was looking for was her necklace. But her dad had already gone to work. So in school, she could not focus. Her necklace, her necklace. And that evening when she's about to go to bed, there the dad says, do you want your necklace back? She says, yes, Daddy. Then the father gives her a real pearl necklace. But that's just to show that what God can give to us, only He can give. But sometimes we're like that little girl. We're so there, obsessed with our little necklace. And we think we obtain the necklace by ourselves, by our own effort, our struggle, our patience, etc. And God is there to give us something, the real deal. That's why it's an invitation of trust. The struggle is not just because I will deny, I will not. That is not the struggle is I will trust in you, Lord, more than I trust in myself. And that's up to the end of our life. God will always come back to us. Oh, are you ready to give up your pearl necklace? Yes. Because He's just asking for the more precious treasure of the spiritual life, that we learn to trust Him. Although that trust is reinforced and cannot be attained if we also do not consider the other aspect of the ascetical life. Because indeed, trust is the deeper consideration or conviction underlying our ascetical life. We cannot forget the other aspect that puts reins on the wounds of sin in our nature. In order to feast, or before we can even feast, one has to prepare with a fast. Holiness without the traditional sense of asceticism as penance and sacrifice cannot become a reality. Thus, we read from the spiritual masters, as St. Augustine would say, I will certainly impose privation, but so that I may enjoy His delightfulness. See, we still have to engage our whole being into sacrifice and penance and purification. And St. Augustine says this, taking from his mentor, St. Ambrose, who observes that the mystic feast is prepared for by fasting. It is brought at the price of hunger, and the cup of sober intoxication is gained by thirst for heavenly sacraments. So we cannot feast, we cannot celebrate if we do not first fast. There is definitely always, together with the trust in our Lord, also to embrace penance and suffering and sacrifice, because that is also what will give us the strength to trust deeper in our Lord. And here we can examine how our ascetical life is truly a program of love and self-surrender. And as we strive to grow in our ascetical life, our spiritual hunger for God and souls must also thrive. And as a resolution, we can consider this very, very brief point of our Father in the Way, rather in the Forge, where he says, in Christian asceticism, the examination of conscience meets a need of love and of sensitivity. You look at the examination of conscience in the evening, we don't only look at, hey, what did I not do today? What did I miss? Where did I go wrong? Where did I fall? No, we can think, what defects stood out more? But rather, the examination of conscience meets, our Father says, a need of love and of sensitivity. Yeah, because it's there where we go to the examination of conscience, telling our Lord, Lord, I trust in you and not in myself. And I want to grow in my love. And precisely, we hunger to examine ourselves constantly because we want to realign our hearts with love. Not only in the sense of what we have to avoid, but rather what we can offer, how we can correspond with greater refinement and sensitivity. And perhaps this is the point or area where we can truly weigh in how this aspect of our spiritual life is a constant spirit of examination out of love. So, examining, how is my trust in God? How is my promptness to His indications to the Holy Spirit? And what other paths of generosity is He leading me towards? Well, let us ask Our Lady to intercede for us. Our Lady's asceticism was one that was full of a trusting love to do God's will. So she was able to do God's will because she told our Lord, through the angel Gabriel, I cannot do this by myself. And she was given the assurance that power on high shall overshadow you, Holy Spirit. Well, let us turn to Our Lady so that her example of humility and trust in God may enrich the way we struggle, so that like her, our sorrow here on earth will truly be transformed into joy. I thank you, my God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations that you have communicated to me in this meditation. I beg your help in performing them. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me.